This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by a affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. The Israeli regime has ordered people inside the Indonesian hospital in northern Gaza to leave immediately. The forced evacuation comes as Israeli forces continue to fire on the vicinity of the hospital. Most of those trapped there are women and children. Some are injured and can't move at all. Last week, Israeli troops stormed Kamal Adwan Hospital and set fire to it. It was one of the last hospitals operating in northern Gaza. According to the United Nations, medical personnel and hospitals are specifically protected under international humanitarian law. On Thursday, the UN denounced the targeting of hospitals in the Gaza Strip, stressing that medical facilities need to be off limits. Why are medical facilities the target of choice for the Israeli regime? We'll discuss that with our guests. We have Ranjit Barar, vascular surgeon and member of the Communist Party of Britain, joining us from London. And we also have journalist and political commentator Hafsa Qara Mustafa joining us from the British capital as well.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to the program. To our guests, let's start off with Mr. Barar. Israel, as we know, is pushing ahead with its genocidal onslaught on Gaza and targeting medical facilities has been the Israeli MO since the start of this war. Shifa Hospital, Al-Auda, Kamal Adwan Hospitals, Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis, and now the Indonesian Hospital in northern Gaza. None of these medical facilities have been spared. Why does the regime continue to target hospitals and medical facilities over 550 days into this genocidal massacre?
Thanks for having me with you. It's been a particularly distressing and disgusting feature of this escalation of the Israeli genocide that we've seen over the past 14 months now. It's incredible to see that it still continues. But really the opening statement of the Israeli Foreign Minister, Security Minister Yoav Gallant, set the scene. He said from the very beginning, very explicitly, we will make life unlivable for the Palestinian people in a clearly statement of genocidal intent. He said, we are dealing with human animals and we will treat them accordingly. And there has been systematic destruction of healthcare facilities. He said that there would be, that they would target food, they would target medicine, that they would target fuel, electricity. They would make life unlivable. And quite clearly, that's from that statement to this moment in time, we've seen systematic destruction of all the necessities of life for the people of Gaza with the clear intent of trying to push the people out. We've seen carpet bombing of the whole of Gaza from the north to the south, with bunker buster bombs quite clearly targeting areas of concentrated civilians, areas of humanitarian aid delivery, and indeed the health system. We've never seen more targeted destruction of a health system in any other conflict or any other area of man. But of course, that's gone along systematically, particularly in the West. You know, we've just literally had an expose, if you like, that the BBC's political editor of the Middle East have been systematically cleansing all media coverage of any reference to these facts in order to support that genocide. So that there's been tremendous political cover and political support for Israel to allow this to carry on. And perhaps the most striking and disgusting example of that was right at the beginning of the war, you know, when the Methodist Hospital, when Al-Arab Hospital was bombed, quite clearly with a bunker buster bomb, a JDAM bomb. The pattern of explosion was so clear, you didn't have to be there to recognize it. People across the globe recognized it. And this was a time when the hospital was not only acting at full capacity, being one of the few hospitals that was fully working and attending to the hundreds and thousands of wounded in the opening days of the war. But it was a time when there were thousands of civilians, you know, resting inside it, trying to seek shelter, and yet it was systematically targeted. We've seen ambulance workers targeted, the hospitals targeted, the clinics targeted, the doctors are arrested and deported and held in conditions of torture and murdered in Israeli custody. And you know, every body of the United Nations has pointed it out and exposed it. So, right. You know, it definitely happening. There's no question about that. It's happening precisely because, you know, this is intended to be a genocidal campaign.
Hafsakara Mustafa, UN experts, they denounced Israel's raid on the embattled hospital in northern Gaza, demanding an end to this blatant assault on health rights in the Gaza Strip. And also, they added that medical facilities need to be off limits. There have been numerous calls for international investigations into Israel's deliberate targeting of hospitals across the Strip, which most likely will not happen. What is the motive behind what Israel is doing specifically in the north of the Gaza Strip when it had already demolished that area in the early stages of this genocidal war?
Well, it's to punish the population and it's to make an example of them. This is what happens to you when you resist occupation. This is what happens when you don't comply to Israeli wishes and agree to be subhumans that are there only to serve the Israeli interests. Now, you note about the UN condemning, but I think at this point we also have to acknowledge that the UN is borderline complicit. because the UN is a body that survives on the funding from hundreds of countries, and it is designed to protect. It was created, in essence, to protect populations and civilians, especially in cases of war. And aside from making mealy-mouthed condemnations, no actual actions have been made. Now, of course, we know that those who pull the strings are the Americans, who are the unconditional backers of the US. But there needs to be more pressure at UN level to act, at the very least to send UN peacekeepers in order to protect these civilian areas, something that would have happened under any other circumstance and in any other conflict. And yet here we are seeing international organizations note the blatant war crimes that are continuously happening, that are being bragged about, that are being shown on our TV screens. And none of these international organizations are acting to put a stop to these crimes. So at this point, you not only have the criminal entity, which is Israel, obviously an entity founded on a racist supremacist ideology, which is carrying out its purpose, which is the genocide of the Palestinian people, but you have now organizations that are complicit in these crimes, because aside from very weak words of condemnation, no action is being taken. And I think at this point, the lack of action, if anything, is goading the Israelis to do more, because the more they see that there are no consequences to their actions, the more they multiply their criminal actions. And the result, of course, is the slow extermination of the Palestinian people.
Ranjit Barar, the international medical charity Doctors Without Borders has warned that the Israeli war and blockade on Gaza is putting babies at risk of disease and death even before they're born. Palestinian officials also in Gaza issued a new report on Israel's crimes against children, saying nearly 1,100 babies have been killed in Israeli attacks on Gaza since this genocide war started in October 2023. An analyst that we spoke to here a few days ago believes that Israel's mass killing of children in Gaza is not simply collateral damage, but it's an attempt by the regime to eliminate an entire generation of Palestinians. Do you agree with that assessment?
Yeah, absolutely. I think this is precisely what it is. It's a genocide targeted at the whole population of Gaza. We know Gaza is a very young population. Half the population of Gaza essentially are children. How can you have carpet bombing of an area and not target children? There's very powerful testimony of the Gazan health officials. Those systematic analyses have been published in organs like The Lancet, respectable medical journals. But, you don't need to have that testimony. You can see anyone who's been to Gaza. There's a doctor, a surgeon called Nick Maynard, a professor of surgery from Oxford University, who's been over. They have a very powerful testimony of his personal experience being inside the hospitals, seeing drones, quadcopters, which penetrate the grounds of hospitals and shoot the staff, shoot nurses attending to the injured. I've seen injuries of children who have been shot in the face by these quadcopters. What medical justification can there be? What military justification? What military logic can there be to this other than the perpetration of a genocide? And the ideology of the Israelis is precisely that Palestinians, that Arabs are less than human, are subhuman. It's precisely that allows them to carry on in this manner. And their level of backing is indicated by the fact that they've expanded this war now to a wider war within the Middle East, against Lebanon, against Syria, against Yemen, in order to continue to try and bring the whole region under subjugation. And that points to the wider interest of the US and Britain in the conflict, which is to essentially dominate this region, so rich in natural resources, and to continue to extract wealth from it. So unquestionably, we've seen a genocide. We've seen that play out against children, against women, against civilians. And always and everywhere, the Israelis constantly push the concept that anyone who criticizes them is anti-Semitic. We've seen an escalation of that political policing within British society, crackdowns on very widespread demonstrations, very widespread shows of solidarity and support, which have been systematically repressed within our country. And that really extends everywhere that the Anglo-American imperialists have influence. And of course, they've neutralized, as your other guest was saying, you know, totally neutralized any ability of any international body to moderate the conflict. They're backing it to the hilt. And it's a really a genocide which is made here in London, is made in Washington, is made in the EU. And they've given unconditional support. The scene of the bombing of Al-Arab Hospital, when Rishi Sunak, you know, when Ursula von der Leyen, when Joe Biden went and embraced Netanyahu on camera and talked about Israel's right to defend itself just as it was destroying this hospital and committing these atrocities, was a sign of the level of the backing that they that they have for it.
Ms. Mustafa, the UN Security Council just held a meeting on the situation in Gaza and Israel's increasing attacks on the territory's healthcare facilities. During the session, Algeria's envoy said that Israel is deliberately trying to deny health services to northern Gaza, and the deliberate attacks on health facilities amount to a war crime. I want to get your thoughts on these comments. Of course, none of this is new. And also, the UN has shown that it's basically at the mercy of the veto-wielding supporters of Israel. Where does this leave the credibility of these global bodies and institutions, and how can the status quo change?
Well, it's interesting that the Algerian minister said that. Algeria verbally has been very vocal in supporting the Palestinian cause and criticizing Israel. But Algeria is also a major oil-producing country, which perhaps should have used that powerful tool to actually punish the accomplices of this genocide, by reducing its output, by stop selling, especially in wintertime, to its European partners who are funding this crime. I think this is the problem. Many people are saying the right things, but in action, no one is actually acting. First and foremost, I think that this genocide was facilitated, sadly, by the Arab countries, which didn't even close their embassies and sort of, in a way, gave a green light to Israel to continue, signaling at the very worst that this was just a temporary glitch and that business would return to usual once the genocide is over. That's essentially what the Saudis did by saying that they were suspending the talks over upcoming normalization, but they didn't actually straight out say that they would stop it altogether, because normally a genocide should be a red line. It doesn't appear to be a red line. It just appears to be a temporary hiccup. And I think this is what is making Israel, is what giving Israel this sort of free rein in carrying out all these heinous crimes. It's that there are no actual consequences. Yes, there are verbal condemnations, but there are zero consequences to whatever their actions. And I think, sadly, we're seeing that the results of this lack of consequence is the destruction not only of a country, of a nation, but the absolute destruction of a people. It's the first time in human history that we're not reading about heinous crimes and torture. We are watching it live. We are seeing babies blown up. We have seen footage of detainees being sexually abused. We have seen footage of women eviscerated, of men scooping up their children in pieces. This is the first time in history we are watching such horror. And yet this is the first time in human history where there is the political clout and power to put a stop to it, and yet nothing is happening to stop it. Why? Because people are simply denouncing it, but are not acting to stop it.
Mr. Barar, here's some more comments that were made by the Algerian envoy to the United Nations Security Council. What we're seeing in Gaza is the absolute disregard for the rule of law by the Israeli regime, and the barbaric Israeli actions in Gaza are driven by a sense of impunity and immunity. Where does this immunity and impunity end? And if no action is being taken and there's no accountability for Israel's crimes and violations, then it'll just continue to happen again and again.
Well, I think that's essentially true. But you see, genocide is not something, you know, contrary to popular belief, that is unusual. It's been inherent to the entire global system of monopoly capitalism. Britain had an empire in which the sun never set. Britain was no stranger to the concept of genocide. The colonization of the New World in the United States came to be, on the back of a huge genocide. Britain committed genocide in India. Britain committed genocide in Yemen. Britain committed, of course, an initial genocide against the Palestinian people in the formation of Israel state. So genocide has been a feature of European colonialism and imperialism. It's not usually been so clearly demonstrated to the world that that is what is happening. Israel has existed on this kind of... On essentially a former genocide committed by European imperialism, a domestic one against the Jewish people, and it was a sympathy of the world that indemnified Israel for many years against the crimes that it has committed against the Palestinian and the wider Arab population. Now those blinkers are off, but we're still living in that system, a system of global economic slavery, essentially directed by the Anglo-American and European imperialists, where the extent of their capital gives them incredible influence through their global institutions, the financial institutions, the World Bank and the IMF, the political institutions, they dominate. We've seen, the International Court of Justice has called this out as a genocide. And everyone expected, well, we've recognized this as a genocide. Surely this is some kind of world court of public opinion. There'll be action. But of course, there wasn't action precisely because it doesn't have an army. There's no international army other than the army of the Anglo-American imperialists and all of the states who are trying to resist them. U.S. keeps a list of global sponsors of terrorism. Who is on that list? Countries like Cuba, countries like Iran, countries like North Korea, and countries, of course, like Syria. They're essentially a list of people who stand up where the writ of imperialism doesn't run. Where they don't have full capital penetration, where they don't have full political domination. So essentially, it's a list of countries they are seeking to destroy. and that is the list that is enforced. Iraq was of course famously invaded on this pretext of having weapons of mass destruction. The whole thing was a joke. It was invaded because this was an important country economically, which no longer did the bidding of the Anglo-American imperialists. This is what we're looking at. We're looking at a global system now. It's terrible what is happening to the people of Gaza, but they have not been defeated. They are continuing to struggle and resist. And I'm afraid it's from the struggle and resistance of the people of Yemen, the people of Syria, despite their state being subverted. The people of the world are going to have to learn to resist and replace this global system of governance, which is a global system essentially of banditry. And it's this that the whole world is struggling against, and it's this which the terrible suffering and this genocide is highlighting, that we're living in this system, and this is what we're contending with.
Ms. Mustafa, it's not just medical workers that are being targeted by Israel. There are also journalists and even UN peacekeepers. According to data by the Committee to Protect Journalists, the Israeli war on Gaza has killed more journalists over the past year than any other conflict over the past 30 years. Why does Israel continue to target journalists, medics, and at times even UN peacekeepers?
Because it can, essentially, because, again, there are no consequences. I think for the journalists, it's clear they don't want anyone to document clearly and objectively what is happening. Of course, it's almost unnecessary to resort to journalism anyway, because today everyone has a camera phone, and therefore we are witnessing this genocide pretty much through the eyes of those who are victims of it, the Palestinians. Palestinians still have their phones, and they're just filming the scenes of absolute horror on a daily basis. But of course, journalists also provide context. Journalists also provide details, which we don't see, which because of course the Israelis will argue that when they blow up such place, it's because it was a Hamas compound or something. The journalists will come and investigate it further and will show, as has been the case in the past, that these claims made by the Israelis are lies. And so they're shutting down every avenue that allows people to view the absolute horror that is being unleashed on Gaza. And the dishonest nature of the Zionist regime. So the reason for exterminating the journalists again is to stop the documenting of the genocide. And of course, again, because they can, it's a way of saying, we can do whatever we want because no one will stop us. And this is why they've also targeted UN peacekeepers, etc., because they know, in particular, if those UN peacekeepers are not actually white European, I think that's an important point as well, if they're not going to be white European peacekeepers, the Israelis will target them at will and with no fear of any consequence. So they continue to act with total impunity.
So, Mr. Barra, one last question for you before we wrap up the show. We're just a couple of weeks away from the new U.S. administration taking office. What kind of impact do you think a new U.S. administration will have, given the fact that no matter all the differences that the two main political parties in America have, they're always on the same page when it comes to their obedience towards the Zionist lobbies?
Well, I think that's right. I mean, you really can't look at American democracy and say that there is a difference between the Republican and the Democratic Party any more than you could look at the British democracy and say there's a difference between the Labour and the Tory party. They are a huge part, a uniparty, which puts drives the coach and horses through the concept of American democracy. Trump's record when he was last in office towards Palestine was not a good one. Trump is, of course, the person who moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, signaling support for the ongoing takeover of the whole of the territory of Palestine by the Israeli state. Benjamin Netanyahu clearly emerging with his maps of the whole of the Palestinian territory labeled with an Israeli flag has symbolized his intention to carry on with a massive ethnic cleansing. I can see no evidence whatsoever that Trump or any of his relatives, are going to stand in the way of that, sadly. Though I know a lot of people are looking, desperately searching for the signs. I do not think that the liberation of the people of Palestine will come from a U.S. administration. I think it will come from an increasing number of increasingly strong centers of resistance that will make it impossible for America's writ to run across the world.
All right, thanks a lot. Ranjit Barar, vascular surgeon and member of the Communist Party of Britain, joining us from London. And also thanks to journalist and political commentator Hafsa Qara Mustafa, also joining us from the British capital. And a special thanks to you for staying with us on its edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
Chased by wolves, followed by a hawk. On the battlefield, you took your final walk. It took my breath when you said goodbye. But then again, heroes never die. Your final words were, "Stay the course. Trust in God, the everlasting source. Don't give in to the enemy's plots. Resist with faith, go against the odds. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrendered. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. Your blood was spilled, but it nourished my roots. I then became a tree with many. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. We said that when a person comes to us, number of things we should do. So I said the first one is we have to walk with them if they're leaving or if they are coming. Number two, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa wasallam, he says, don't allow them to fast. Now, obviously, fasting is haram for a person who is traveling if that fasting is a wajib fast, for example, the month of Ramadan. I shouldn't be fasting wherever I go if I'm traveling. But for mustahab, recommended fast, I can go visit someone else. I can go to a different city, different country. I might be there for a day or two, and I decide to do a recommended fast. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, don't let them. They should not fast unless their host give them permission. لِأَلَّا يَحْتَشِمُوا فَيَشْتَهِي الطَّعَامُ فَيَتْرُكُهُ لِمَكَانَهُ. So these people that you're going to, they will eat themselves, they will cook, and then you might feel like eating because, you know, obviously the food would taste nice and tasty. And then they might be deprived of eating because you're fasting. Or the food will be, they bring you the food and they don't know that you're fasting, and they bring the food and no one eats the food. It gets left behind. So the Prophet says, if you want to fast, make sure first and foremost, you take permission from your host. And number three, it'am al-dhayf, you have to feed that guest of yours. And sometimes you might invite one person and he brings with him 20. And the Prophet says you still have to feed him and the 20 with him. Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi says, إِذَا أَتَاكَ أَخُوكَ فَأَتِهِ بِمَا عَنْدَكَ. If a brother of yours comes to you, then give him whatever you have, whether this person is invited or not invited. Sometimes a person just decides to visit you out of the blue. You have to give him whatever you have. Now, sometimes a person shows up uninvited. The imam says, whatever you have, give it to him. Because sometimes you'd be like, I haven't bought this, I haven't bought that. The imam says, look, you have tea, give him tea. You have biscuits, give him biscuits. You have bread, give him bread. Whatever you have, give him. That's it. There's nothing else you can do about it. But if you invite him, though, it's a different story. He says, وَإِذَا دَعَوْتَهُ فَتَكَلَّفَ لَهُ. Then go out of your way to be generous and kind and hospitable to your guests. Don't invite someone over and then tell them, well, actually, we have nothing but water and tea. Or would you like a cup of tea? That's not being hospitable or generous towards our guests. And also the imam said, لا تقل لأخيك إذا دخل عليك أكلت اليوم شيئا. We do this all the time. When someone comes to our house, what do? The first question we ask them, have you eaten? The imam says, do not say that for the love of God. Do not ask him if he has eaten. Whatever you have, bring it to him. فَإِنَّ الْجُودِ كُلَّ الْجُودِ مَنْ بَذَلَ مَا عَنْدَ. The generosity and everything that generosity holds is when you give everything you have. Don't ask him. Just come and give him what you have. Now, let's take a short break and then we will continue.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. Number four, in terms of how we should deal with our guest. Al-aklu ma'al-dayf. You have to eat with your guest. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he narrates a hadith from his grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, Inna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa ala, the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, kana idha atahu al-dayf, when a guest would come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala, akala ma'ahu, the Prophet would eat with him. وَلَمْ يَرْفَعْ يَدَهُ, and the Prophet would not stop eating. حَتَّى يَرْفَعُ الضَّيْفَ يَدَهُ, until the guest, he himself, decides to stop. Because sometimes someone might come to my house and maybe I've eaten before, maybe I'm not that hungry. So I bring my guest food and I just sit there watching him eat. And if he asks me to join him, I'll be like, nah, I've eaten, nah, I'm full. You know, we will come up with an excuse. The Imam says, don't do that. If you have a guest and he's about to eat, make sure you also eat with him. Eat just slowly and, you know, lightly. And you stop only when your guest stops. Don't stop before him. Because if you're eating with him and you say, okay, I'm done, then your guest will feel embarrassed eating by himself. And he will also says, I'm done. When we look at this hadith, and there is plenty more out that you can read yourself, we see that it is really important that we have to be nice and hospitable towards our guests. Al-Mufaddal ibn Yunus, he says, a person came to my house one day. The servant came to me. There's a man at the door, is called Abu al-Hasan. He's called Musa ibn Ja'far. فَقُلْتُ يَا غُلَامٍ, like, servant, إِنْ كَانَ الَّذِي أَتَوَهَّمْ فَأَنْتَ حُرٌ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ, if it is the man that I think who you just said, then you are free, you're no longer a slave. Then the man ran out to the door and he found out that it is actually Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And then the man was surprised that, oh, I have Imam al-Kadhim as my guest. Then the Imam alayhi salam came in the house and sat down. He said, it's okay, you don't have to keep me and give me the, you know, the middle center stage of the house. You are more deserving of it because you are the host. إِلَّا أَن يَكُونَ فِي الْقَوْمِ رَجُلٌ يَكُونُ مِن بَنِي هَاشِمٍ, unless amongst the people who is in your house, if he is a Sayyid, then you do give him a special treatment and put him at the center of the gatherings. So this is again when we have people, the Imam alayhim as-salam, they pay close attention to the fact whether there is a Sayyid or non-Sayyids. Because with Sayyids, we respect them and we honor them for the sake and the love of their grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So when we give them extra attention, it is because of their grandfather sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Inshallah, we will leave it here and we will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Take pieces of bread from me, and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The climate crisis caused an additional 6 weeks of dangerously hot days in 2024 for the average person, supercharging the fatal impact of heat waves around the world. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at some world media for further details. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. The Guardian Daily reports the latest annual analysis of insurance payouts has revealed the world's 10 most costly climate disasters of 2024 caused $229 billion in damages and killed 2,000 people. Three-quarters of the financial destruction occurred in the world's biggest economy, the U.S., where climate denier Donald Trump will become president next month. For the first time since the ranking was first compiled in 2018, there were two storms in a single year responsible for more than $50 billion of losses. The hurricanes Helene and Milton that battered the U.S. in September and October. Released at the end of what is almost certain to be another record-breaking year for global heat, the top 10 also included Typhoon Yagi in Southeast Asia, which killed at least 829 people and wreaked $12.6 billion of economic havoc. Storm Boris in Europe, which killed at least 26 and caused $5 billion of losses, and the devastating floods in southern China, Bavaria, Valencia, and Rio Grande do Sul in Brazil. The rising financial impact of human-caused climate disruption was apparent in another first. All of the top 10 disasters racked up bills of more than $4 billion. In every case, climate scientists calculated how much more likely the catastrophes were made by the burning of fossil fuels such as gas, oil, and coal. Dr. Maryam Zakaria, a World Weather Attribution researcher at Imperial College London, said most of these disasters show clear fingerprints of climate change. Extreme weather is clearly causing incredible suffering in all corners of the world. She said, this report is just a snapshot of climate devastation in 2024. There are many more droughts, heat waves, wildfires, and floods not included that are becoming more frequent and intense. The ranking is compiled at the end of each year by ChristianAid using data from insurance payouts. The charity said the true cost of disasters is likely to be much higher because many people are uninsured, particularly in poor countries. The NGO noted that other major climate disasters in 2024 had a lower immediate financial impact, but would have an incalculable knock-on cost in terms of deaths, destruction of globally important ecosystems, and long-term damage to flood supplies, social stability, or sea levels. This included floods in West Asia, landslides in the Philippines, droughts in Southern Africa, and heat waves in Bangladesh, Gaza, and East Antarctica. ChristianAid CEO Patrick Watt urged global policymakers to cut emissions and increase compensation payments to poor countries. He said, the human suffering caused by the climate crisis reflects political choices. There is nothing natural about the growing severity and frequency of droughts, floods, and storms. He added, disasters are being supercharged by decisions to keep burning fossil fuels and to allow emissions to rise, and they are being made worse by the consistent failure to deliver on financial commitments to the poorest and most climate-vulnerable countries. Meanwhile, the CBS News writes, the climate crisis caused an additional 6 weeks of dangerously hot days in 2024 for the average person, supercharging the fatal impact of heat waves around the world. An analysis by World Weather Attribution, WWA, and Climate Central has shown the effects of human-caused global heating were far worse for some people. Those in Caribbean and Pacific Island states were the hardest hit. Many endured about 150 more days of dangerous heat than they would have done without global heating, almost half the year. Nearly half the world's countries endured at least 2 months of high-risk temperatures. Even in the least affected places, such as the UK, US, and Australia, the carbon pollution from fossil fuel burning has led to an extra 3 weeks of elevated temperatures. Worse than heat waves are the deadliest consequence of the climate emergency. The scientists said, with 2024 forecasts to be the hottest year on record, with high carbon emissions, an end to coal, oil, and gas burning was vital to stopping the effects of getting even worse. The researchers call for deaths from heat waves to be reported in real time, with current data being a very gross underestimate because of the lack of monitoring. It is possible that the uncounted millions of people have died as a result of human-caused global heating in recent decades. Dr. Frederick Otto of Imperial College London and the co-lead of WWA said, the impacts of fossil fuel warming have never been clearer or more devastating than in 2024 and caused unrelenting suffering, adding, the floods in Spain, hurricanes in the US, drought in the Amazon, and floods across Africa are just a few examples. We know exactly what we need to do to stop things from getting worse. Stop burning fossil fuels. Joseph Giger, a research technician at Climate Central, said almost everywhere on Earth, daily temperatures hot enough to threaten human health have become more common because of climate change. The CBS News revealed in November that the climate crisis has caused dozens of previously impossible heat waves, as well as making hundreds of other extreme weather events more severe or more likely to happen. The new analysis identified local dangerous heat days by calculating the threshold temperature for the hottest 10% of days from 1991 to 2020. These days are associated with increased health risks. The researchers then compared the number of days exceeding this threshold in 2024 to those in a scenario without global heating to calculate how many extra hot days were caused by the climate crisis. They found the average person was exposed to a further 41 days of dangerous heat, highlighting how the climate crisis was exposing millions more people to dangerous temperatures for longer periods of the year. Indonesia, home to 280 million people, experienced 122 days of additional dangerous heat, as did Singapore and many Central American states. In West Asia, people in Saudi Arabia endured 70 additional hot days. Brazil and Bangladesh endured about 50 extra hot days, while Spain, Norway, and the Balkan countries had an additional month of high temperatures. 5 billion people, almost two-thirds of the global population, experience raised temperatures made at least twice as likely by global heating on July 21st, one of the hottest days of the year.
Thank you.